I would ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 17. If you would, please, we'll be looking at 17 and 18 this morning. Okay, good to be here. I hope that you're glad to be here as well, and trust that the Lord might use this time profitably in our lives. Well, let's look to him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for the delight of being with your people and of looking into your word, of attentiveness to what you might bring to our heart's needs this day. We thank you, Lord, that our relationship with you is not static, but that it is dynamic, that you are at work in our lives every day, even when we are not even conscious of your presence at times or aware of your work. You still are working, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the intercession of our Savior on our behalf even now, and we would ask that you might overcome the inadequacies that we would experience here now, both in teaching and in receiving the truth, that your Spirit might just work a work in our hearts as each of us needs. I thank you for this time and pray that our Savior himself might be the one who is exalted. I pray in his name. Amen. I decided that we would take a few minutes for some review time. Hopefully will be helpful. Don't try to write everything down that pops up on the overhead, because I'm going to turn it off before you'll have time to. And most of this probably you've seen already. But this is an outline that I started out with back when we started the first lesson that we had, 1st of September, I guess. And the Exodus, the book of Exodus, chronicles all these events. God delivers his people, the Exodus proper, and that's why the book is called Exodus. But there's a lot more in the book than just that deliverance, though that's the focal point, not only of Exodus itself, but of really the rest of Old Testament Revelation, points back to God's great deliverance of his people. Much as the New Testament all points to the cross and Christ's deliverance of us from our sin. So you have the Exodus. God leads his people through the wilderness. These two together we have combined just to call the Exodus when we simplified it, and we'll look at that in a minute. God and Israel enter into covenant. That's the giving of the law, which we will look at beginning next week. And then the rest of the book deals with the tabernacle and things related to the tabernacle, with this interlude here of their rebellion with the golden calf. But that we started out with that, and then we put up a simplified version, much simplified, just the three main points. The Exodus, the first 18 chapters, the law, 19 through 24, and the tabernacle, 25 through 40. Then I came across another one. I hope you're not weary of these outlines, but I find that sometimes when you relate them together, it can help you can kind of see things from a different perspective and gives you a fuller understanding. This next outline I got from the MacArthur Study Bible, and it traces Israel's, what would you say, their geographical location through the book. And I thought that was interesting, a different way of approaching it. So Israel in Egypt, 1:1 to 12:36. Israel on the road to Sinai, 12:37 through the end of 18. And then Israel encamped at Sinai, 19 through 40. And I've colored these this way because the Exodus here, you see, is these two. They're encompassed in this one, And then their encampment at Sinai takes care of the law and the tabernacle instruction. Okay? That'll hopefully kind of make sense. But for those of us who are of simple minds, the Exodus, the law, the tabernacle, that's a good one, easy to remember, and gives you kind of the thrust of the book as a whole. Then I wanted to do a quick overview, and this will be quick, of actually of what we have covered up to this point. Just some highlights from the different chapters, just kind of if you were taking a test for a class and the question was trace the story of the book of Exodus, these are some of the things you might want to put down. Okay, chapter 1, Israel suffering in Egypt. 2 through 4, the birth, preparation, and calling of Moses. 5 through 11, the encounters with Pharaoh and the first 9 plagues. And then 12 through 15 is the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the song of Yahweh. Last week, then, we looked at that. By the way, if you weren't here last week, this could be said every week probably, but if you weren't here last week, you really missed an excellent lesson Pastor Well gave us on chapters 15 and 16. And so get the tape if you would. If you were here, listen to it again. Chapter 16 dealt with manna, the bread from heaven. And then this morning, we're going to wrap up that first section of chapters 1 through 18. So we look at three episodes in the life of the nation: the water from rock, the war with the Amalekites, and Jethro's advice to Moses. Okay? So these two, last two, chapters 17 and 18, are what we're going to be dealing with this morning. Now, if you, this came by way of intent, so don't get nervous if, I'm not going to have a whole lot of overheads from here on out. We'll have a few more, but it's probably mostly the talking head this morning. But if you turn to Exodus 17, if you're not there already, we want to look at this first story, the water from the rock. I want to read it to you, beginning in 17:1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses had fits with the people that he was leading, that God had called him to lead. And every time something came along that didn't seem to please them, they pinned the problem on Moses. I thought it was interesting that we're told here that they were on their journey. Verse 1 says, according to the commandment of the Lord. They were following God. They were where God wanted them to be. Remember, he was leading them, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And they were in his will, if you will. And yet, in the midst of where God was leading them, they came to a situation where they were out of water. And I don't want to overly state the obvious or whatever, but I think it's significant to point that out, because there are times when we are following the Lord, doing what He wants, and a problem arises in our life, whether it's a situation like this or whatever. And sometimes I think I've never quite understood why, but sometimes I think that Christians have the idea, well, I know that they do because some have told me this, that if something is going bad in your life, it's because either of, you know, sin or disobedience, or you're out of the will of God somehow or whatever. But if everything was right between you and God, then there, you would have no problems. And that's totally alien to the Scriptures. I've never read anything like that in here, and I seriously doubt that you have. And so here's a good example where the people were following the leading of the Lord, and yet they encountered this very serious problem. I mean, we have more than 2 million people here with a bunch of livestock and no water. And somebody pointed out how the importance of water, how I think Pastor Will mentioned this, after Katrina hit, and all the people were in the Superdome or whatever it's called, and there was no water for them, not adequate water, and that was just thousands of people, but certainly not millions. And a good example, I think. And so this was a very, very serious problem. By the way, in verse 1, it mentions they were on their journey from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Rephidim. I thought for a long time that the wilderness of Sin was so named because of the sin of the nation as they traveled through the wilderness. But I found out that's not the case. It's just a shortened form of Sinai. Okay, so it's just the first three letters. It's not the word sin in the sense of disobedience or whatever, but just a shortened form of the word Sinai. And that's mentioned in other chapter, in chapter 19 it's mentioned, and elsewhere as well. Back in chapter 16, the people said, because they were hungry, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So Moses was put on the spot. Short while before this, they accused him of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them with hunger. Now they're accusing him of having him there to kill them with thirst. And I was reminded of the seriousness of complaining, which I can and certainly have in the past been rather expert at. But complaining, if you think about it, complaining, it's like it's tantamount to declaring that I know more than the God of the universe, that I know more than the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, benevolent Creator and Redeemer. Else why would I complain? I don't like the way He has ordered my life, and so I complain. So I must know more than He. See, the audacity, the pride of a complainer is highly embarrassing at the least. And it's a serious sin, and it's discussed throughout Scripture as a sin. And that's what the people were doing. Now, it's understandable that they would be concerned about the need, but they went about helping find the answer to their need in the wrong way. Moses had the right idea, however. Look at verse 4. "Moses cried to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" I love that expression, "Moses cried out to the Lord," because it seems so characteristic of his life. He did it back in chapter 5 after his encounter with Pharaoh And then Pharaoh said, okay, no more straw to make bricks, but you're going to have to make just as many bricks, but you're not going to be given the straw to do it. And then the people of Israel turned against Moses because of that. And Moses went to the Lord for help at that time. There are many incidences throughout, back in chapter 15, the incident of the bitter water. Chapter 32, and others throughout the Pentateuch, where Moses cries out to the Lord for help. And one of the things that emphases that stuck out in my mind was in both these chapters is the emphasis upon prayer. And we get that told to us over and over again here at Trinity, and some of us are slow to learn, and I'm sure I can remember hearing a well-known Bible teacher recent days say that no matter how much I pray, I always feel like I don't pray enough. And I'm sure that would be the testimony of most of us here. But Moses had learned to cry out to the Lord when he needed help, to the God who was his refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, the people are about to stone him. He cries out to the Lord for help, and the Lord told him what to do to fix it. I wanted to read some notes here that I have from the Geneva Study Bible, which I think are helpful to get a better understanding for what's going on here. And just let me read them somewhat indiscriminately. It is not Moses who is being put on trial, but God. And concerning the testing or the tempting, in this setting, takes on a judicial meaning. God is being accused of abandoning Israel to die of thirst in the desert. The people want a trial. God, the just judge, will give them one. Moses is to pass on before the people, taking in his hand his rod and accompanied by elders of Israel. The rod of God is identified by the sentence of judgment meted out on Egypt. The rod with which you struck the river, turning it to blood. The elders are summoned as representative witnesses. And then the Lord says in verse 6, I will stand before you. An astonishing statement. Man stands before God, not God before man. In this trial, God takes the place of the accused standing in the dock. God stands on the rock and is identified with it. God is called the rock in the Song of Moses and in the Psalms that speak of this event. Moses lifts the rod of judgment and strikes the rock on which God stands, with which he is symbolically identified. God is not guilty, but he bears the judgment. The fearful solemnity of Moses' blow appears when he later strikes the rock in disobedience, thereby dishonoring the holiness of God. The rock at Massah, struck for God's people, is a type of Christ, the incarnate and blameless Son of God who endured punishment for sin. So God stood before the people. In 1 Corinthians, this event is alluded to, and I thought this was very significant. Chapter 10. About to Moses. Paul says this to his readers. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then he says, now these things became our examples, in verse 6. And then in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He says they were written for our examples. And there are those that would denigrate the Old Testament and say that the events of the Old Testament are not historically accurate. They aren't real life history. They're just given, with a misunderstanding of this verse, they're just given as examples for us to follow so that we would be obedient or something like that. But the events did not actually happen to real people in real time space. But it's interesting that that's not what Paul says. Paul says, now all these things happen to them. All these things happen to them. Real people, real events, real time and space. They really happened to them. And Moses was really fearing for his life, thinking the people were about ready to stone him because they had no water. But not only did they really happen to them, but they did happen to them as examples for us so that we would learn from them. And they were written, Paul says, for our admonition or our warning or our instruction upon whom the ages, the ends of the ages has come, he says. Then he says this, and I thought this was highly significant and terribly convicting. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So, because see, I can identify with Paul's readers here because when I read through the Old Testament and all the failings of the children of Israel, I'm often thinking, I would never have done that. I don't identify as one of them, but as one outside looking upon these people who are disobeying God and failing him. And Paul says, therefore, who thinks he takes heed in this context, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And then he goes on to say, the Lord will provide for every temptation that comes our way because he's faithful God. So they contended with Moses. And they tempted the Lord. An interesting literary device that Moses uses here, and I expect that those who are more knowledgeable than I probably have a name for this. I don't know what it is, if there is, but he says in 17:7, let me read that again, 17:7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, Massah, they called it two names. They call it Massah, which means tempted, and he called it Meribah, which means contention. And I don't know if I can illustrate this very well or not, but he's going to use a literary device where he switches places there. And it's something like this. If you would say, let's say you have two children painting two birds. And we might say, Sally painted the bird yellow because that was her favorite color. And Bill painted the bird green because that was his favorite color. Yeah. And we would say, oh, forget that. That's not, I'm sorry, that's not going to fly. I had this in my head. I'm sorry, but I'm losing the thought here. This will be more simply understood if I just present it here. Massah means tempted. Meribah means contention. And he says they named it Massah and Meribah because Israel contended, because of the contention of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord. So he alternates these things here. Sometimes we call that a chiasm, but I don't know if that's all he's doing. But the other interesting thing to me was that in verse 2, where he first said it, he had the order reversed as well. They contended and they tempted the Lord. So Moses does this thing where instead of stating the two and then repeating related ones, he crosses over and exchanges positions with them. Well, we'll move on. I wanted to share with you some things that I read from Matthew Henry that I think were appropriate in here as well. This is just kind of a good summary of the entire section here. Israel, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Yeah. Let's go on to the next section. The next section is the war with the Amalekites, or some say Amalekites. Amalek was a descendant of Esau, lived in the south country, and some of the Amalekites came and attacked Israel. They were the aggressors in this situation. And here's what happened. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So we see here that Amalek agitates this conflict, just says they came and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And then you have a very interesting battle plan that Moses gives in verse 9. He says to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Moses is going to be praying while Joshua is going to be fighting. This is the first mention of Joshua in the scripture, and Moses just says to Joshua, he doesn't tell us who Joshua is or anything. One of the reasons he can do that is that the original readers of this text would have known who Joshua was. And so, he is the famous Joshua who became the leader of the people after Moses' death. And so it was not necessary for him to go into great detail here. Though obviously much more is told us about Joshua later on. Joshua fights while Moses prays. Each one helps the other. And interesting to me that you have this group of 600,000 men who had been slaves for hundreds of years. Not each of these guys, obviously. But they don't have any trained army. They're just a bunch of slaves who about a month or so ago have come out of their slavery. And now a hostile nation attacks them, and this young man is told by the leader, "I'll pick some men and go out and fight with them." If I was Joshua, I thought, what in the world? Who do I pick? How do I know who can fight? So forth. But the power and the victory is not in the warriors, but it's in the prayers. Actually, in both. In this case, because Joshua did fight, the soldiers fought, and Moses prayed. The picture is interesting that Moses says he'll take the rod of God, which is that rod of judgment against Egypt, and that rod which struck the rock, and he's going to take it to the top of the hill, and he does so. Joshua obeys in verse 10, did as Moses said to him, and Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And all of a sudden we're introduced to another person, just by name, Hur. And with risk of sounding grammatically incorrect, I think it's a valid question, is who is her? Her was the son of a man named Caleb. But her's dad, Caleb, was not the Caleb that we know, not the Joshua and Caleb, but a different Caleb. You see, you find this in First Chronicles 2. His dad's name was Caleb, and he had some sons, one of whom was Hur. But perhaps more importantly, or more significantly, Hur had a son whose name was Uri, and his son, so Hur's grandson, was named Bezalel. Remember Bezalel? He was that artisan of the tabernacle, the one that God imbued with strength and wisdom in all this artistry to make all the fancy stuff that went into the tabernacle, all the woodwork, all the tapestries, all the finishing of the metals and so forth. So this is Bezalel's grandpa. His name is Hur. We don't know a whole lot about him. But he and Aaron, Moses' brother, went up with Moses to the top of the hill. And Moses held this rod. And I'm just going to try to summarize and encapsulate what happened there as best I understand it. The rod, by the way, MacArthur had this note, and I thought it was well stated. Concerning the rod, he said, "It became, therefore, the symbol of God's personal and powerful involvement, with Moses' outstretched arms perhaps signifying an appeal to God." And I'm not sure why he put perhaps in there, because I think very definitely Moses was making an appeal to God as he raised the staff, raised the rod. And my guess is, just from the way the text is written, when it says his hand or his hands, singular or plural, I think, though, you know, there's no major doctrine that stands on this, but I think he probably held the rod up with one hand. And then when that hand got tired, he switched to the other hand. And you can only hold your hand up so long without it really wearying your arm, your shoulders, and so forth, your back. I remember hearing of a policeman once who had captured some deadly criminals in an alley once. And he, I don't remember the exact circumstances, but he could not get help quick enough. He radioed for help, but they didn't come for like a half an hour. And in order to protect himself and make sure they didn't escape, he held his gun out, pointed at them for like a half an hour. And some smart people figured out that by the end of the half hour, that gun would have weighed the equivalent of 125 pounds. And he's holding it out there so that these criminals didn't escape. Moses is holding the rod up, and his arm gets tired, and so he switches to his other hands, and then his hands are so heavy, and when it says his hands became heavy, it means they were weary of being held up so long. And this is, I say, don't know this definitely, but this is my understanding of what happened. That they set Aaron Hurst, had him sit down on a rock, so he's sitting on the rock, and then I think he must have held up this rod with both hands, because they were holding up his arms, one on one side and one on the other. And if he's doing this, there's no reason to hold this one up. So I think he's holding them up like this, and he's appealing to God for help. And not only that, but the rod is like a symbol of the power of God, the power of God which judged the Egyptians, and the power of God which is going to give them victory over the Amalekites here. And it's also a visible rallying point for the troops, because they can see that God is being that Moses is interceding to God for them for their victory. And in fact, it's so tied in with this that verse 11 says, "So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." And so Moses continued, and with the help of Aaron and Hur, he holds this up, Joshua continues to fight. And verse 13 says, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." And then God tells him tells Moses that he is to write this down for a memorial in the book and rehearse it or recount it in the hearing of Joshua. And then he says that he's going to blot out the Amalekites for blot their name out, their remembrance from under heaven, and that he will have war with them from generation to generation. Interesting, this is the first time that the command to write something down is given in Scripture, and it's obvious that Moses was trained in the Egyptian courts and obviously knew how to write. And then this also was interesting to me. He says, write this for a memorial in the book. So I assume there was already a book that had started, and Moses perhaps had already written some of the history of the Exodus in it, and he was to write in that. Let me read quickly a few comments by Matthew Henry concerning this. Matthew Henry is an excellent source of encouragement, I think. Certainly, most of us would not agree with him on everything, but then we probably don't agree with anybody on everything. This is what Henry says. Joshua fights, Moses prays, both minister to Israel. The rod was held up as the banner to encourage the soldiers, also to God, by way of appeal to him. Moses was tired. The strongest arm will fail with being long held out. It is God only whose hand is stretched out still. We do not find that Joshua's hands were heavy in fighting, but Moses' hands were heavy in praying. The more spiritual any service is, the more apt we are to fail and flag in it. To convince Israel that the hand of Moses, whom they had been chiding, did more for their safety than their own hands, his rod rather than the sword, the success rises and falls as Moses lifts up or lets down his hands. The church's cause is more or less successful as her friends are more or less strong in faith and fervent in prayer. Moses, the man of God, is glad of help. We should not be shy either of asking help from others or of giving help to others. The hands of Moses being thus stayed, were steady till the going down of the sun. It was great encouragement to the people to see Joshua before them in the field of battle and Moses above them on the hill. Christ is both to us, our Joshua, the captain of our salvation, who fights our battles, and our Moses, whoever lives, making intercession above, that our faith fail not. So the Lord gives victory. He answers their prayers for daily sustenance, food, and for water in this case, and he gives them deliverance over their enemies. And we must go quickly on to chapter 18. Oh, you know what? I wanted to have a few words of chastising the children of Israel before we get there, because again, I wouldn't have been grumbling with them. So I was reminded of the seriousness of the charge. The charge was when they tempted the Lord back in the first part here. Is the Lord among us or not? Is he going to, you know, has he brought us here for victory or to have us starve or die of thirst in the wilderness? And I was reminded of what the Lord had told Moses back in chapter 6. And we have time again to, and don't need to develop these, but these are what he told them he would do. I'll deliver you from your burdens. I'll rescue you from their bondage, that is of Egypt. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. He promised them all these things. Here they are in the wilderness, and they're saying, did Moses bring us here to have for us to die of thirst? But they forgot the last two things that he told them. I will bring you into the land. I will give you the land as a heritage. So he's done all these things, and they ought to be able to say, God said this and he did it. God said that and he did it. God said this and he did it. He's number four and number five. He did all five things. But he said two more things. I'm sure he'll do those as well. And so we can't die of thirst in the wilderness, or else we couldn't get into the promised land. So if we trust God, we will know that he's faithful. We will not die of thirst. And we will not stone Moses. We will just continue to obey the Lord. I realize that was out of order, but I wanted to say that and almost forgot. So, again, this is somewhat convicting because I realize how often when problems come my way, I fail to look to the Lord or cry to the Lord for help, or rather, I am with right there with them complaining or not trusting God as needed. In Exodus 18, we have, let's see, I didn't write this all down. No, that's fine. We have three sections of this chapter, and we'll cover them very quickly here, and then I want to look kind of at one of the main thrusts that he has to say. In the first six verses, we have just kind of the background, or what I'm calling the setting, or the background to the rest of the story. In verses 7 through 12, Moses meets with Jethro, or Jethro comes to meet Moses in the wilderness, bringing Zipporah and Moses' two boys with him. And then 13 through 27, I just called this problem discovered and problem solved. And we want to spend probably a good deal of our time there. The setting is that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had heard about all that God had done for Israel, how he had rescued them from the nation of Egypt. And so he took Zipporah, however you prefer, Moses' wife and two sons who were staying with their dad and grandpa this time, okay? He took them and to meet Moses in the wilderness. And verse 2 says, Jethro took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. That is, after Moses had sent her back home to live with her father. Now, we don't know when he did that, but it's obviously after chapter 4, because in chapter 4, she's with Moses on the way to Egypt. And so at some point, they went back. He sent them back, and they stayed with him until this time. Now, verse 6 says that Jethro had told Moses that he was coming with his wife and kids. He had let him know ahead of time. So that's kind of quickly what happened there. Now, I wanted to ask this a few questions to this because I think this is important. Who is Jethro? Who is Jethro? And I'll just state some of the things that are most obvious here. He is the priest of Midian. I'm not even going to give you the references here, but you can look them up. He's the priest of Midian. He's the father of seven daughters, including Zipporah, who is the wife of Moses. He is a grandfather of at least two, that is, of Moses' two children. He is also known as Reuel, first called Reuel, actually, in chapter 2. He's an owner of livestock, perhaps a shepherd or a goatherd. We don't know if he had sheep or goats. And he's Moses' father-in-law. And this was amazing to me that Moses wrote this, right? So this must have been extremely important to Moses to identify Jethro as his father-in-law, because if I counted correctly, in this chapter alone, Jethro is called Moses' father-in-law 13 times. 13 times. It amazes me. We're going to come back to that question, who is Jethro? But that's some of the things that are told us of who he is up to this point. And then verse 7 is where they first meet. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And if I remember correctly, I hope I don't misquote him, I think our pastor once said he wished he had kissed Zipporah. And I do too. I have a fine father-in-law, and I love him, but if I'm separated from my wife and kids, and my father-in-law had brought them to see me, she's the one that would have been kissed. I don't know. There have been questions about Moses' family life and his relationship to his wife and so forth. I don't know. And this obviously is just the typical greeting of the folks in that day, so forth. But then they had a little small talk, if I can use that expression. They asked how each other was, verse 7, about their well-being, and then they went into the tent. So Moses and Jethro went into the tent, and then Moses explained in great detail what God had done in Egypt and how he had brought plague after plague after plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods and the Egyptian people, and how he had spared his own people, and how he had brought them out with a great deliverance, and about the Passover lamb, and about the blood on the door, and about the angel of death passing over them because he saw the blood, and the great deliverance that God made, and how he had brought them up to the Red Sea, and they were walled in there, and then all of a sudden God parted the waters and the children of Israel passed through on dry land. And then they looked back and the Egyptians were coming after them, and they were right in the middle of the sea with the water, the walls of water on both sides of them. And then God closed the water back up and drowned them all. And so the great song of Yahweh in chapter 15, and Moses rehearsed all this amazing history of his people that God had performed in the previous months. And Jethro must have sat there with his mouth agape, just amazed at the things that his son-in-law was telling him. And then we have what I think is a clear expression of Jethro's faith, revealed in verse 9 and following. Frankly, I don't know if this is when he got saved, or if he had been saved and this is just an expression of that. But certainly at this point, my understanding is that he has come to faith in the true God, the God of Israel. Then Jethro, verse 9, rejoiced for all the good which Yahweh had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Now, behaved proudly, I have a note that could be translated in the way they acted presumptuously, as though they were gods, but there are no gods except the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering, other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Jethro's faith is revealed and it's expressed. And so now I think we can ask the question again, who is Jethro? He's not just the father of five daughters. He's not just Moses' father-in-law. He's not just an owner of livestock. Now he is a believer and a worshiper of the true God. And you know, when somebody asks you, who are you? You could give an answer to that question in a number of ways. You may be the president of a corporation, or you may have some high position in some rank in society or whatever. But the most important thing is that you are a believer and a worshiper of the true God. And that's how we ought to understand ourselves, as God has made us his children. Well, the rest of the chapter is this problem discovered and solved. And for time's sake, let me just sort of summarize here. The next day, after a good night's sleep, I hope, Jethro came out, and here's Moses sitting in judgment before the people. And people are bringing their problems to him. And he's inquiring of the Lord, what do we do in this case? Or what should these people do? Or what's the right thing? What is the word of God for this situation? And he's doing it day in and, I mean, all day long. And so verse 14 says, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did, he said, "What is this thing you're doing? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you?" And then Moses explains to him what happens. And his evaluation in verse 17 is this: the thing that you do is not good. Both you, it's not that what he was, it didn't mean that it was bad for him to judge or inquire of the Lord. What he was saying is, you can't handle all this. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. The first church that I pastored, most of the people I think had never read this chapter, because they thought they had a hired hand who was to do the work of the ministry, and they were to pay his meager salary. That was their concept. It was like he was the hired professional, religious man or whatever, and they paid him to do whatever needed to be done. But that's not the plan in Old Testament or New Testament, and one man can't do it. And in our church, one man or a group of men can't do it. The ministry is for everyone. And so Jethro tells him that it's not good, it's too much for him. And then he gives his counsel in verse 19. Listen to my voice, and I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. And he says, and I'll do this because otherwise I'll ramble, but he says that he is supposed to pray, stand before the people, stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And then he says, well, let me read a few verses here. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Wednesday night when we were discussing this, Matt asked us I don't remember exactly how the question was, but something to the effect that, is there anything in the New Testament that relates to this? Something to that, on that order. And the answers just started popping up right and left, but it was really exciting because we realized there was so much, and I'll just share a few of them with you that came up. In 1 Timothy 3, the idea of qualifications for elders and deacons, and this is mentioned here, that these men are to be able men who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and so forth. So there's that aspect. In Acts 4, the priority that the apostles had to set of giving themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and they didn't have time to wait on tables or even to supervise the waiting on tables. So they were to choose men, seven men who we think was like the beginning of the deacons. In Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is for all the saints, you see, and not just for one hired hand. And in 1 Timothy 2, 2, he says, "And the things which you have heard from me among faithful men, teach to others also, who may, I don't think I said that quite right, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so it's the teaching, the training aspect, and the passing down. And again, it's a community thing. It's not one person doing it all. But all those came up. And then Pastor reminded us, and this I wanted to show us here quickly, of the connection. Well, let me show you this. In verse 19, he says, "Stand before God for the people." And that's prayer. And then in 20, and I'm just saying this rapidly here, "You shall teach them the statutes and the laws," that's the word of God, "and show them the way in which they must walk." That's their lifestyle, their walk, which is based upon the word that Moses was to teach them, "and the work they must do." And so with prayer, they study the word, they learn how they're supposed to walk, and then the work becomes effective because it's all based, it's bathed in prayer, and it's based upon the truth of the word. And what Pastor pointed out was this same pattern that's in Colossians 1 and Paul's prayer for the Colossians. It's identical there, and you can look up those verses. I won't take time to read it. But it was an amazing thing to see that connection and the emphasis that he has here in these chapters. So all three chapters have a big emphasis upon prayer. And that's something, frankly, that surprised me, that I was not expecting, I guess I might say, to encounter as I came across this. But at least so it struck me as I was studying for this lesson this morning. Moses, when he was about to be stoned by the people, he cried out to God for help. So God delivered... Let me show you. Here's what I think is emphasis of prayer in this chapter. And don't... This first one is not as funny as it might at first seem. But Moses prays for deliverance. These people are about to stone me. And sometimes... sadly, the opposition comes from God's people, but also the provision for their daily needs in that first vignette here in chapter 17. They needed water. And I wanted to express the enormity of the miracle here. You've got millions of people without water, and all of a sudden, there's enough for everybody, for millions of people. I mean, it wasn't a little trickle that came out of the rock. And the rock was probably a massive rock, and the water just gushed everywhere. Read Psalm 114. It's an amazing account of this. And so God, the prayers for daily needs. And then deliverance from enemies, from the Amalekites. And we need prayer for deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three main enemies. And then prayer for wisdom, for guidance, for the issues of life. We inquire of God and find out what he says, and we pray to him and ask for the guidance that we need. Well, these are great chapters. I'm sure I've not done justice to what all is here, but reread them and delight in them and delight in what God is teaching us and might the way he might apply these truths to your life as well. And remember, we go to him in prayer, we study his word, we walk according to his word, and then we work, we serve him in a way that's pleasing to him because we've met the first three prerequisites. Let's pray. Father, only you can take these scattered thoughts and bring them to a cohesive unit for our understanding and application to our lives. We pray that the dynamic of your word might be true in our hearts now. We pray that we might be desirous of being obedient, and whatever points of need that you have seen in our hearts individually and pointed out to us within ourselves, we pray that you would make us to be ones who want to follow you, to do what you say, to live the truth, and to bring honor to your name. And so we pray in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is our rock and our salvation.